Well, it's good to see. We have quite a few visitors this morning, and we just invite you to, eat with us. We are going to have food afterwards, but before we get to that, we're going to have some spiritual food, Lord willing. This morning, we are going to continue our studies through the book of Ephesians. You can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And I thought it humorous that this message, we're ready for Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, I believe. Yes, verse 25, where there's instruction for husbands to love their wives. And God has a sense of humor. And he also has perfect timing. And I could not have timed this, but somehow... Well, not somehow. God orchestrated it that this message lands on the Sunday before Valentine's Day. And that just struck me humorous, how God works like that. A little bit of a review, the last message that I had, entitled The Power of Submission, was on... there we go. The power of submission was on Ephesians 5, verses, I believe it was verse 21 through 24. And that is the instruction for wives to submit to their husbands. And specifically in that message, I just want to hit some of the highlights that I drew out in that message was genuine believers ought to have an attitude of submission. Not just wives, but there is power in submission. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom that lords power over people. It actually thrives through submission. And Jesus, the head shepherd, exemplified that in his ultimate act of submission to the Father, giving himself to the cross and to suffer on behalf of all those who would believe. That is the ultimate act of submission. Number three, biblical submission is not forced, it's voluntary. Jesus volunteered himself. He volunteered to lay down his will for the sake of the Father's plan. Number four, there's a special dynamic of submission within marriage, meaning that we are all to submit to each other, but specifically in marriage, wives are to submit to their husbands. And we will get, and then further into the message, we got into marriage is defined by God's will, not by our culture. So, and I'm going to exhort us today to once again allow Scripture to fill in our proverbial map of marriage, and let's not let culture dictate what we think marriage should look like. And the last point there, wives ought to submit to their husbands out of reverence to God's will for marriage. So that's what we covered in the last message. In this message, we're covering verses 25 through 33. And in this message, we'll be honing in on the role of the husband in marriage. And we will see how it coincides with Christ and how he loves the church. A little bit before, one thing I want to note before we really dive into this study, I do want to say something to those of you who are not married. This message is relevant to you as well, because we will see that while, yes, we are talking on marriage, what marriage is to be patterned after is Christ and the church. And you are most definitely just as much a part of Christ's church than what those of us who are married. And in fact, the bigger emphasis, that the reason that marriage exists is to represent that bigger idea. The most important idea is Christ in the church. So I just want to exhort you, those of you who are not married, this message is just as much for you as it is those of us who are married. So starting in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now, that word love, it is the agape love. It's not the eros love, eros being the Greek word that we get our word erotic from. It's not just a physical affection. It's not phileo love in the sort of fondness or a sibling or a family-like affection. It is the agape love, that is the divine love. And this divine love is, as I described it, divine. It only can come from God. In fact, we sang about that love this morning in our worship. I want to read to you a line that we sang. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. That's agape love. It's the only love that surpasses time, that goes on into eternity. And Paul instructs, it's this love that we are to give to our wives. Now, in order to see how that fleshes out, Paul uses a small word to describe how husbands are supposed to do this. How does this agape love look? And he uses the word as, and you can see the word as, I have them highlighted, as. So there's two things that this love looks. Number one, it's as Christ loved the church, and also that second as husbands love their own bodies. The two as's there. So we're going to start with the first as, how Christ loved the church. This is how husbands are to love their wives. Now I want to, and I already referred to this a little bit earlier already, I want to make sure that we understand that when Paul uses the word as, he's saying this is supposed to be in like manner of. And it's important that we realize what is the picture and what is the real thing. What I mean by that is we need to remember that marriage is the picture. Marriage is the small thing. A picture is a replica of the real thing. And Paul is saying, husbands, marriage is supposed to be as Christ in the church. It's not that Christ and the church is supposed to replicate marriage. Does that make sense? And it does matter if we get the two flipped around, because culture has all sorts of ways of looking at marriage. And if we allow marriage to dictate how we view Christ in the church, it will get twisted and distorted. But if we allow Christ in the church to dictate how marriage ought to look, well, then we remain consistent. And it's biblical. In fact, that's what marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a small picture of Christ in the church. So let's view, quote, the real thing so that we can get an idea of what the picture is supposed to look like. The real thing is that, number one, Christ gave himself for the church. He laid his comfort aside and humbled himself. He left his home in glory to walk among men. While he was here, and even now, he loves the unlovely. He loves the church so much that he died for her. And he didn't just die for her, he suffered the wrath of God for her. This is the agape love. But he also, so that love, he gave himself. That means it's a sacrificial love. And so we as husbands are to love our wives sacrificially. In the next verse, we see the purpose as to why Christ gave himself for the church, so that he might sanctify her and cleanse her. Now that word sanctify means to consecrate or to set aside for a certain purpose. But in order for the church to be sanctified, a cleansing needed to happen. So Christ sanctified, yes, but he had to cleanse in order for the sanctification to happen. Now, interesting enough, Paul says he cleansed her with the washing of water by the word. Now, I believe that only Jesus' blood can wash away sins. And so it made me ask the question, why does Paul say water instead of the blood of Christ? Well, upon further study, I realized what Paul is referring to is actually baptism. Water is the avenue by which we declare that we have been washed by the blood of Christ. So it's not that Paul is trying to negate the blood of Christ. He's actually including the blood of Christ with the ordinance by which we declare that washing. And we could further know that he's referring to baptism by that last phrase in verse 26, by the word. And that word is rhema, not logos. Logos is the written word or the principle. Rhema is the utterance. And there too, when Jesus gave his great commission, he gave a specific utterance that needs to go with baptism. He said, go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So that's the utterance, the rhema, that is supposed to be said. So in one word, in one phrase, Paul, he managed to mention the sanctification, but then also the justification that happens through the blood of Christ, and also the baptism that is used to declare that washing, all in one short little phrase. It is packed. But notice that this is the church that we're talking about. And in order, Paul assumes that every believer that enters the church, it is through the blood of Christ, but it's also through baptism. And so it is thus the story of the church. The entire church is baptized. And then in verse 27, we see what the church is sanctified for. What is it being set apart for? It is so that she would not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing and be without blemish. Now, if we look at this, if you look at the church right now, we are in a time of sanctification. It's not that the church is completely perfect as of now. In fact, I would say there are, as I've heard Pastor James refer to many times, warts and pimples. Paul says it, wrinkles and blemishes and spots. But there will be a day when the church is finally united with God, and that is the day when the sanctification will finally be complete and it will be perfected. And when that day comes, she will be holy. She already is holy. In fact, within, she is holy. But outwardly, we still have the flesh to deal with. In fact, it's only by virtue of flesh that we can have wrinkles. It's when we have too much flesh that we have wrinkles. It's from sagging flesh that we have wrinkles. So the church in this present age still has flesh to deal with. But there will be a day when the church puts off the corruptible flesh to put on incorruptible flesh. And there is no wrinkle, there is no spot. So, how does this look that husbands are supposed to love like this? Is it that husbands are only supposed to love their wife if they are without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle? Well, then all of us husbands wouldn't be husbands. We'd all be single men, wouldn't we? But even furthermore, looking past the physical, what about the spiritual flaws? You might say, hey, you don't know my wife. She has well beyond the physical flaws. She's got this issue. She might be selfish. She might be critical, judgmental. She might be just unlovely. But I want to remind you that that unloveliness, that's what Jesus chose to love. Had he not, there would be no church. He loved us while we were still yet in our trespasses and sins. So while a husband's love does not wash sins away, it's not that a husband is to be the wife's savior, no. But the husband's love is to have a mark of redemption. And in order for God to redeem his people, forgiveness needed to be extended. Mercy needed to be extended. And that's how a husband is to love his wife. No wife is perfect, just like no husband is perfect. But it doesn't matter how the wife is. What matters, we're focusing on husbands. What's important is that his love contains redemption and forgiveness for when those flaws, those wrinkles, those proverbial wrinkles show up. This is how husbands ought to love their wives. Now, moving on to the second pattern, the second as, in verse 28, as their own bodies. Now, we as men, we enjoy food. We like to take care of our own bodies. I've never met a man who told me, man, my tongue is so dry. I am so thirsty, but you know what? I don't want to give my body a drink. I'm just not going to deal with that right now. Never met a man who said, I am so starving, I am so hungry, but if you'd offer me food, I wouldn't take it. I don't want any food. Now, sure, I've met some people that does happen in a fast, but a regular man doesn't deny himself. If a man is cold, if he's out in the blistering winter, he doesn't have a coat on, and he's just shivering, he wants to put on a coat. He wants to take care of his own body. And a husband is called to treat his wife like that, to love her like his own body. Now, in order for a husband to love his wife, he needs to know what her needs are. I'm not going to give my body a drink if I don't know that my body is thirsty. So that means that we as husbands need to be as to be in tune with our wives as we are, and as we are with the needs of our own bodies. And in so doing, we nourish and cherish our wives. We are to have a nourishing love for our wives. Now, I would say that the most fundamental need of every human being is connection. That's the most fundamental. If you don't have connection, there's obviously lots of psychological things that go wrong, but connection is in our makeup. It's how God created us. God is a relational being. The Bible says God is love. So it would make sense then that the people that he makes in his own image would also be relational. We need relationship and we need connection. And so I would say the greatest need that your wife has is connection. Yes, it is important to take care of the physical needs that she has. Absolutely. That does not negate that. In fact, I decided, my wife was telling me that she was having issues sleeping the last several weeks. She was having issues getting some good deep rest. And so rather than just doing the typical flowers for Valentine's Day, I decided, you know what? I want to get her a practical gift that will meet that need. And so I bought her like a body pillow. It's really long and it's an obnoxiously big pillow. It's very large, but that's okay. I'm glad that she has it. And you know, that's the kind of gift that keeps on giving. Hopefully that pillow lasts much longer than flowers. But even in that meeting that physical need for my wife, that also made her, she didn't tell me this, but I could sense that there was also a connection that was made. And that connection is actually, I would say, more important than the need. In fact, by meeting the physical need, you meet the more important emotional and spiritual need that your wife has. And that is how we nourish our wives. Now, there may be times, and we also do this with our own bodies, there's some times when I'm thirsty or I'm hungry, but I might go, I see the need that I have, but then I use a want to fill a need. In other words, I might be hungry, but rather than eating something like a healthy lunch with some protein and some good, a balanced diet with some vegetables, rather than going to that, I might want to just go ahead and eat some chips, eat some candy, and try to fill that need, that genuine need, with an unhealthy want. Now that does happen, even on a spiritual level. A legitimate need needs to be met, However, there may be times that your wife might say, hey, we need to go on like a three-month vacation. Now, I'm not saying that three-month vacations are automatically unhealthy, but perhaps she's going to a want instead of saying, hey, what you actually need to do is maybe lighten your schedule or something. Maybe there's a deeper level. Maybe you're going to a want instead of genuinely, in a healthy way, meeting the need. And it's up to us husbands to discern that. Help your wife really discern, what does she need? You know, all the time, we go to God with our needs, but I have found that there are times when I'm asking for something that I think would fulfill my need, but then I realize later, I was asking for the wrong thing this whole time. And God meets that need in another way, a more healthier, wholesome way. And so I just say all that to say, really sit down and really think about what are the needs of your wife. Now, moving on to verses 30 through 32. Thus far, we've been looking at sort of the role of the husband. And 30 through 32, it does pertain to the role of the husband, but I would say that the emphasis is even more on the oneness of Christ and the church. And in that way, it most definitely pertains to marriage. So, verse 30. For we are members of his body. This is talking about Christ and the church. And Paul, he includes himself in that. We, because he included himself as part of the church. We are members of his body. This describes the oneness that Christ the head has with the church. Because the head is a part of the body. You can't have the body is incomplete without a head. In fact, that's sort of the head is what controls all parts of the body and gives orders. Hey, fingers do this, heart pump, lungs breathe, foot walk, legs walk. There's all these things, and all these orders are coming from the head. But it's all connected. And so I would just like to say that Christ only has that kind of bond with one group of people. It's not that Christ is the head of multiple groups. He is only the head of the church. You know, there's a lot of progressive Christians that would try to make the argument that other religions are all on the same path as Christianity. It's just that other religions have a different name for Jesus, a different name for their Savior. You know, some might call Jesus Buddha. Some might call Jesus Allah. Some might call Jesus Karma. If that's the case, then Hindus, they have millions upon names for Jesus. But that's really sobering to think about that Jesus only has oneness with one body, that is the church. And in that way, that relationship, it's exclusive. It's not that Jesus will be faithful to some other religion. It's only those who are a part of the church. And this makes sense why in marriage, which is supposed to be a picture of that, there's exclusivity. A husband is only faithful to his wife. and why he says no to all other women, it's because just as Christ is only faithful to the church, that's what a husband is supposed to exemplify. He only has eyes for one. He's only head of one. And then further in that verse, in verse 30, of his flesh and of his bones, this is a reference to Genesis, and I think it really points out a deep principle. It's actually, when Adam saw Eve, he said, "This is now bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." What's amazing is that is the very first words, the first recorded words that mankind ever said, that God's creation said. That's the first recorded. Isn't that amazing? The first recorded words that came from a human was about marriage. Now, but also, I want to point out, though, that remember, let's remember the bigger picture. Christ in the church is the bigger picture. It's not like God in time, you know, sent Jesus and then saw, oh, you know, we're going to start the church. Okay, how can I explain this relationship between Christ and the church? Oh, I know. I'll use the relationship between a man and a woman in holy matrimony. That's not how it was. Already in God's foreknowledge, he knew that he was going to send his son. He preordained it. He, before the foundations of the world were laid, he knew that Christ and the church were going to be the way by which he displays his glory and has relationship with his creation. So that was before the start of time. And in that foreknowledge, God then created marriage. He created the first marriage between Adam and Eve. Remember, Christ in the church is the big thing. Marriage is just the small picture. And I also believe that that's why in the age to come, there won't be marriage, because marriage serves the purpose of pointing to the bigger picture. But when the bigger picture comes into full fruition and we are participating in it and being with God, we don't need the small picture to remember what we are in. For those of you who didn't know that marriage wasn't a part of the isn't in heaven, that's for another message. Moving on to verse 31. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You know, this has one of the glaring principles here is that there's a leaving of the father and mother, and there's a joining that happens. And just at the onset, I'm going to say there are marriages that have sustained, that are significantly held back because the leaving didn't happen. As in, there's an unhealthiness when parents of either of the spouses, when that relationship is held higher than the relationship between the spouses, the man is undermined, and also the woman isn't sure who she ought to submit to. Do I submit to parents? Do I submit to my husband? So I would just say that there has to be a leaving. That isn't to say that we totally disregard our parents when we get married. Absolutely not. We're called to honor our parents. We take their input into account. Absolutely. But we remember that, hey, I need to regard the relationship with my spouse higher than the relationship with my parents. also, this scripture is taken from Genesis. I also want to read the time that Jesus quoted this same passage from Genesis. There. This is Jesus talking, answering a question that I believe the Pharisees had about divorce. Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife? And he said, this is Jesus, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It is the work of God that is able to intertwine two lives and join them together. This is what God doesn't do that with any other relationship. There are many good, healthy, horizontal relationship among people. There are many good ones, and many of them are fulfilling. That's good. But there is only one horizontal relationship that is supposed to be the picture of the vertical relationship, and that is marriage. And that's why marriage is so dear to God. And it's also why I believe that the relationship there is beyond just the feelings. It's beyond just the physical attraction. There is something spiritual that happens. There is something supernatural that happens because God is doing the joining. Now, even further on in verse 32, Paul refers to this as the great mystery. Now, I believe Paul isn't necessarily talking about marriage. There's a couple of times that Paul uses this word mystery, in fact, in this same book, in Ephesians, and I want to go to a time past when Paul uses the mystery, the word mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, how that by revelation he made known to me, Paul is writing, he made known to Paul the mystery. And Paul says what the mystery is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this is the mystery revealed. Oftentimes in the New Testament, when the word mystery is used, it's referring to Old Testament things like the law and rituals and sacrifices and different practices that the Jews had. Oftentimes those Old Testament things are referred to as something mysterious that was pointing to something further on. And Paul says here, hey, I'm revealing to you, God has revealed that mystery in Jesus, by Jesus coming down and suffering on our behalf for the sins of the whole world. This is what the Old Testament was pointing towards. The mystery has been revealed. And so when Paul uses this phrase of the great mystery, need to go back here. The great mystery, that tells me that it's referring to the mystery that has been revealed. So, and you can understand, how does God become one with the church? It is through the gospel. And so, if we distort, if we get this picture of marriage wrong, that's actually a reflection of we don't actually understand the gospel. That's a big statement. I'm not saying that marriage is the gospel, no, but it is a picture of the gospel. And that's why God is so passionate about marriage, because he doesn't, when there are two people that are entering into holy matrimony, they're saying, I'm willing, my relationship with this spouse, I am willing to make this a picture of the gospel. Does my marriage always accurately depict that? No, it doesn't. But that is what we are called to. And you can understand then why Satan wants to destroy marriages, break them up, because he knows if he can get the picture wrong, if he can distort the picture, then it'll send the wrong message to those who have yet to receive the gospel. And so Paul just says all this, he writes all this, and then he just iterates his point one more time in verse 33. Husband, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. He lays out why marriage is so important, what it's all supposed to be pointing to, and then he just says one more time, hey, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. So I'm just going to give just the instruction that Paul gave. Husbands, love your wives. And that love, it's sacrificial, it's redemptive, and it's nourishing. That's the kind of love that you are to love your wives with. That's what I'm supposed to love my wife with. But then secondly, I want to call us to be connected. So you see the border around the husband and wife. That border, that represents the joining. That is the joining. That's the boundary that the husband and wife entered into when they made their marriage vows and entered into matrimony. That border is there whether or not the husband and wife are connected. God put that there. He joined them. But now the line in the middle, that represents the connectedness between husband and wife. Now, however long or short that line is, doesn't matter. That outside border still encompasses them. They entered into a supernatural joining that God put together. But that connectedness, it's our responsibility as husbands and wives to get that line as short as possible and to be one. To be one. To be so in tune with the other person that you know the other person's needs, and that you have this beautiful relationship of love and submission, give and take, serve and sacrifice, just this back and forth. And when that happens, that oneness happens, you are accurately representing Christ and the church. Isn't that beautiful? So I would say to make that line as short as possible, to become as one as possible, I would encourage both you husbands and you spouse and you wives, learn your spouse's love language. I can't think off the top of my head I think there's five love languages. There's acts of service, quality time, gifts, touch. Thank you. That's the one I was missing. Words of affirmation. Thank you. Learn your wife's love language. Learn to be astute to what she needs so much that you can actually meet that need before she even says it. Now, a lot of wives just said, oh, wow, that's like the perfect husband. Knowing what you need before you even say something. I'm working on that too. But husbands, I mean, we're not mind readers. But we ought to endeavor. We ought to be attuned. You know, when you're driving your car, you can kind of tell if you drive your car enough. you can tell when, like, man, it just feels a little different. It's just riding a little different. Is that a noise that I haven't heard in a while? You know, you can become very astute to what your car needs. Now, I don't want to liken a woman to an object, your wife to an object, no. What I'm saying is you should be so tuned to your wife that you can know, hey, there's something a little bit wrong here. And sometimes you might think, oh, there's something that seems a little bit off, but you know what? It's probably not a big deal. I'm just not going to talk about it. If you get that flag, it's not your imagination. You need to go talk to her and try to, there's a need there. And even if there's not a need there and you misinterpreted, she'll still be grateful that you even cared enough to actually bring something up. Like, hey, is there something going on? So learn your spouse's love language. And then secondly, I would highly advocate, I don't care if you would say, hey, you know what? Our marriage, it's going pretty well. You know, we're at a really good spot. We're just cruising down the highway and I don't hear any bumps, I don't hear any clangings, there's no noises. Or if you're experiencing quite a few bumps and there's some serious travel issues, maybe you have a flat tire, maybe you're stuck on the side of the road, wherever you're at, I would just encourage you, consider counseling. Now, counseling, there's some people that, oh, like they hear that word like, ugh. I'm telling you, I've taken counseling several times, and I say that not ashamedly. If you really think about what the word counseling is, it's counsel is to give counsel or to receive counsel. That's wisdom. There's not one of us that would not benefit from receiving some wisdom and to gain some spiritual knowledge on how can I improve my oneness either with my wife or oneness with the Father. And in that way, this counseling thing definitely applies to those of you who are not married. Even if you're a single person, I would highly recommend counseling. I'm going to pray and then, Keith, I'll let you close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. The love that you display in Jesus and the church. God, you are a God of love. And Lord, you have asked us as husbands to love with that same love. Lord, we just recognize that we fall short so much. But Lord, through your love, through your Holy Spirit dwelling in us and fleshing out, pouring out of us, we know that your grace is sufficient to love our wives as you would have us to. God, show us how we can be astute to the needs, not just our wives, but also to those in the church family, those in the workplace. We can be astute to those needs and to love like you love. Lord, I pray that you would just also give us wisdom in knowing how to navigate relationships in general, but also specifically in marriage, how we can become one with our spouse, and also, more importantly, one with you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.